The last article of the Belgic Confession is number 37 on the Last Judgment. We'll read the third and fourth paragraphs. And therefore, the consideration of this judgment is justly terrible and dreadful to the wicked and ungodly, but most desirable and comfortable to the righteous and the elect, because then their full deliverance shall be perfected, and there they shall receive the fruits of their labour and trouble which they have borne. Their innocence shall be known to all, and they shall see the terrible vengeance which God shall execute on the wicked, who most cruelly persecuted, oppressed, and tormented them in this world, and who shall be convicted by the testimony of their own consciences, and, being immortal, shall be tormented in that everlasting fire which is prepared for the devil and his angels. But on the contrary, the faithful and elect shall be crowned with glory and honour, and the Son of God will confess their names before God his Father and his elect angels. All tears shall be wiped from their eyes, and their cause, which is now condemned by many judges and magistrates as heretical and impious, will then be known to be the cause of the Son of God. And for a gracious reward, the Lord will cause them to possess such a glory as never entered into the heart of man to conceive. Amen. Before we launch into a consideration of the forms of persecution, persecution being a great sign of Christ's return, I want to begin with another false Christ. And this one has his own peculiar, interesting features. I was notified of him by a man in South Korea. This false Christ's name is Tyler Doka, D-O-K-A, the spelling of his surname. Tyler Doka. Now follow this story, it's interesting and revealing. This man became a member of a Baptist church in Queens, New York. Then he did some preaching there. The local pastor said, it doesn't really matter that you've had no training. You're all right. Your heart's in the right place. The church then ordained him as a minister and said that he could start his own church on Long Island, New York. And then the date for this is the 14th of January, 2018. 14th of January, 2018, that's when they started. And then the 14th of January is the 14th day of the first month. Can anyone see where he's going to go with this? Julian? 14th day of the first... Passover. But of course, the 14th day of the first month in our calendar system, you know, the Jewish calendar system, the 14th day of the... It's a lunar calendar. I mean, apart from the numbers 14 of the first month. Yeah. But anyway, so this is the Lord's Passover, you see. Within a week of the church starting on Long Island, Tyler Doka was renounced by the pastor who had ordained him a few days before for his gross and heretical doctrines. And then over the next 2.5 years, this young minister, well, many people came and went as he's teaching really bizarre stuff. With the church typically numbering in attendance 8 to 14 people. This is the way he describes it on his website. After around 3.5 years of pastoring his own church, he gives up on New York. There isn't enough interest there. And he moves south to South Carolina. And now we're up to the summer of 2021. And then it goes further downhill. This guy writes, quote, many incredible revelations were given to him over the next few months. So untrained, starting his own church after a week, and his things are looking really bad. Now he's full-blown charismaticism. There's no cessation. He got direct revelation from God, and he's got these many incredible revelations, and eventually he gets an even greater and more incredible, and incredible is the right word, he discovered, and that's the verb used on his own website, he discovered that he was Jesus Christ. He discovered this. One of the things that's spoken about in the Gospels and a really powerful truth is the messianic conscience of Jesus. He's always conscious that he is the Son of God coming to do the Father's work, and it's famously summed up, even when he was 12, "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" Well, this guy, he discovers it after a long period of years and after many incredible revelations. And then he reveals this publicly in the middle of 2022, after about a year of ministering in South Carolina. He announces to his congregation that he's actually Jesus Christ. What happened next, I hear you ask? His wife left him. Surprise, surprise. So his wife left him, his friends left him, and the church members left, and he is left on his own, which I take it to mean he is completely just a one-man army. The organization now that he has goes by the name of the Pillar of Truth Christian Church. Pillar of Truth Christian Church. And it is, this is his language, it is an exclusively online ministry. Exclusively online. There is no physical assembly of personages. It's exclusively online. It's interesting, he does mention the lockdowns because of COVID in New York. And we're sort of in permanent COVID here, totally locked down. And so his ministry is an online one. It consists of a website and a YouTube site. Now let's bring in some comparisons with other false Christs in recent classes. New York. He's in New York at the start. Some of you may recall Rabbi Schneerson, who died in 1994, who's a Jewish rabbi, and some of his followers said he was the Messiah. Well, he ended up in Manhattan, New York. And here's Tyler Doka, and he starts his ministry, although his messianic claims came later, but he starts his ministry, such as it was, in New York. So there's no one. Another interesting fact is that this guy is contemporary. We mentioned a chap called Yanuka a while ago. Remember, the name sounds like Manuka, the type of honey. So he's a contemporary. So that is, he's still living. That guy, Yanuka, was born in 1988 in Spain, and he's in Israel. And now we've got Tyler Doka, and from his videos, he looks about, although I'm not the greatest judge, I'd guess the guy's about 30. So, and what's interesting also about Tyler Doka is his self-identification. He self-identifies, "I am Christ." The language of Matthew 24. Many will come in my name and say, "I am Christ." So he self-identifies. That chap, Rabbi Schneerson, some of his followers said he was a Messiah. The guy, Yanuka, some think that his followers will say in the future that he is the Messiah. So he isn't currently a false Messiah, but he could move into the possible to actual in the years ahead. But what's most striking to me out of all those various things, the New York connection, that he's currently living, that it's a self-identification of a guy who's currently living, is that we have now the Messiah on YouTube. So the Messiah is making videos on YouTube. And as of today, because I checked it out, he has 407 videos. Okay, he has 67,600 subscribers. Now, I don't imagine that's anything compared to these big flashy pop stars or anything like that, but that's pretty good for a Christian type religious thing. Yes. And his videos have 6.8 million views. Now, I imagine if you were some big pop star and you put a new video on, it could probably have 6.8 million views by breakfast time tomorrow. But here's a guy, he claims that he is a living, walking, breathing Jesus Christ. He is the Christ. The man 2,000 years ago wasn't. I mean, it's really kooky, even for a false messiah. But he's got 6.8 million views. So anyway, there are these signs, they're popping up all over the place, including New York, or at least that's where the guy came from, and South Carolina. South Carolina. Now let's return to our subject of persecution. Persecution is a sign of Christ's return, false messiahs, earthquakes, signs in the heavens, and many others were in persecution. Last week, the title and most of the subject was the evil or false or ungodly motivations for persecution. Today, we're going to look at the forms of persecution, the forms that persecution takes. Here are the signs, persecution, and the ways in which the people of God are persecuted. Now, what is the most extreme form of persecution for an individual? What's the worst that they can do to you? They can kill you. So being killed for the testimony of the Word of God. Now, there are, of course, different forms of persecution, including killing. And then there are different forms of killing people. What is, in terms of persecution, the number one way of killing people, or in the sense of the first thing you all thought of? That's my guess.
Burned to the stake.
Being burned at the stake. Being burnt at the stake. Well, let me start with an early example of a man who was burnt at the stake. Polycarp of Smyrna. Joe mentioned him in a previous class. Polycarp of Smyrna. Smyrna being one of the seven churches mentioned in the book of Revelation. He was burnt at the stake in 155. But then the fire failed to kill him. So then he was stabbed with a spear. So you could say, well, he doesn't exactly, but you know what I mean. They tried it. And he was burned at the stake because he refused to burn incense. Draw on a previous class. He refused to burn incense to the Roman emperor, because that would be attributing deity to the man on the throne. And my guess is that many of you will have heard at least part of these famous departing words found in the martyrdom of Polycarp. 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. Now, he didn't say, I am 86. He said, 86 years I have served him. So I take it that this guy was like a covenant child who's conscious of believing in Jesus from his earliest days. But the Baptists contest that, but I think that's the natural way to read it. 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my King and Savior? You threaten me with a fire that burns for a season, and after a little while is quenched. But you are ignorant of the fire of everlasting punishment that is prepared for the wicked. And on his farewell, Polycarp said, I bless you, Father, for judging me worthy of this hour, so that in the company of the martyrs I may share the cup of Christ. And by the way, that reference to the cup of Christ, think of James and John. Can we sit number one and number two, left hand, right hand in your kingdom? And Jesus said, do you know what you're asking about? Are you able to take and drink the cup that I'm going to drink? And then are you willing to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And he didn't mean, are you willing to be immersed with the immersion with which I'm immersed? He was talking about a baptism of fire, of sufferings on the cross. But I'm sharing in the cup of Christ. Now, Polycarp of Smyrna, though Smyrna is one of the seven churches, I said, it's not Pergamos. So the Polycarp of Smyrna isn't the Antipas of Pergamos in Revelation 2, verse 12. And then Antipas is presented in Revelation 2 as already dead. But Polycarp died in 155 AD.
Now, talking about being burned at the stake, moving from Polycarp forward over 1,000 years, the most famous pre-reformer who was burned at the stake. We're moving from Turkey to
England.
We're moving from Turkey to Europe, yes. So Turkey, part of it's in Europe, but the part where he was wasn't. Yes, we're moving to Jan Hus, who is the Bohemian or Czech pre-reformer, who was burnt in Constance, and Mary has seen the site where Jan Hus and his little house where he spent. There's a little museum there, and you can see the cell where he was held. At least we saw it from the outside. So he was burned at the stake in 1415 at the behest of the Council of Constance, which was allegedly meeting to reform the church. You know, the conciliarists were meeting, saying we need more councils, and the papists were saying more power to the Pope, and other people should reform that. One guy who was there with the gospel that actually could have reformed the whole thing, we burn him at the stake. Awful heretic. They also burnt the next year Jerome of Prague at the stake. Let's move forward 100 years, slightly more, to the first two Reformation martyrs, Henry Voss and Jan van Essen, who were two Augustinian monks who believed the biblical gospel as proclaimed by Luther. And they were burned at the stake in Brussels. And Martin Luther wrote a poem about it, praising the fortitude by divine grace of Henry Voss and Jan van Essen. And Luther himself lamented that he evidently had not been found worthy by God for such an honour as these two Augustinian monks. Staying in and around Brussels, who was the Bible translator and the most famous Bible translator who was burned at the stake? William Tyndale in 1536, and there's a monument to him in Vilvoorde near Brussels. So we're in the lowlands there, Belgium. Let's move to the British Isles and Scotland. What do you think is the most noted place in Scotland for martyrs? Five martyrs in this place, and they were all burnt at the stake. Scotland, a place. St Andrews, and there's a monument there. The monument is behind, quite a bit behind, and on the hill behind the first tee of the golf course and the new golf museum. And it was visited at a British Reformed Fellowship conference in 2014 when we went to Gartmore. There were five men, and interestingly, the first of the five men who was martyred, burned at the stake for the cause of Christ, was a Hussite from Bohemia called Pavel Kravar. And his little mark you can see in the town itself, and he was burned at the stake in 1433. So Huss, 1415, Jerome of Prague, 1416. And in this guy, he was a doctor. He's over in St. Andrews, a big ecclesiastical center, and he's witnessing to the biblical faith of the truth and opposing Rome's false doctrine of the chalice, keeping the chalice, the wine from the people of God at the Last Supper. And the message didn't go over well in Scotland either. Patrick Hamilton, 95 years later, was burned at the stake there. And Patrick Hamilton was Scotland's first Reformation martyr. Then we have Henry Forrest and George Wishart. And George Wishart had John Knox for a disciple and indeed a sort of a guard with a broadsword in case he got heckled. And finally, Walter Milne in 1558, who was the last Reformation martyr burned at the stake in Scotland. Moving south of the border from Scotland to England, who would you say are the most famous English martyrs burned at the stake? I'm ranking three of them here.
Cranmer, Latimer,
and Ridley. So Bishop Hugh Latimer and Bishop Nicholas Ridley were burned at the stake in Oxford in 1555. And this is a very different Oxford movement from the papal and apostate movement that was later called the Oxford movement in the 19th century. And you will remember, I think, when I begin it, the famous line of Hugh Latimer to encourage Ridley as they went to the stake: "Master Ridley, play the man, because we will, by the grace of God, light a candle that'll never be put out in England." And then I was thinking about that. Play the man. Play the man. I mean, if somebody said that, who was a bishop in the Church of England around Oxford and close to Oxford University, they'd probably have him up for sexism. Play the man. And they might burn him at the stake. We don't care that you reject the Mass or any of those Protestant doctrines. That's all so much mumbo-jumbo to us. But play the man. What an awful thing to say. It just shows the craziness of our own day. And Thomas Cranmer, can you remember the first part of his anatomy that he deliberately held? The right hand, holding into the flames because under pressure, great duress, he had earlier recanted the Reformation gospel. So the Archbishop of Canterbury and a key man in Anglican liturgy was burnt at the stake in Oxford too. And that opens us up to the whole subject of the Marian martyrs. And the Marian martyrs were executed, burned with a stake, by whom? Or under the auspices of whom?
Bloody Mary.
Bloody Mary. Yep, not Mary, Queen of Scots, but Bloody Mary in England, 1553 to 1558. At least 287 people were burned at the stake in the days of Bloody Mary. She's well named, including Latimer, Ridley, and Cranmer. And these 287 people include some 56 women. And then there were 30 other people who died in prison. And they're equally martyrs too. Among some of the other notable people who were martyred under Bloody Mary, we have Bishop John Hooper, who was martyred in Gloucester. And there was a day trip to Gloucester at a previous BRF conference, and we saw the little Hooper monument. And for the Welsh brethren who will listen to this, Bishop Robert Farrar, who was martyred in Carmarthen. And I was first introduced to him by Malcolm Cowell, who goes to the South Wales lectures, and he said, give me a nice little article about Robert Farrar. These martyrs were burned at a number of places throughout England, and indeed Wales, as we just said. The number one venue in London was, when you hear it, close, Smithfield. Yeah, you get hung in Tyburn. The Tyburn, Smithfield, they burn you. And also there were a number in Islington. So if ever you're playing Monopoly, and you go to the Angel Islington there, you can think, well, there were Christian brothers of ours who were burned at the stake there under Bloody Mary. Why do you think there were quite a number of people burned at the stake in Canterbury in Kent?
There's a cathedral there.
There's a cathedral, Canterbury Cathedral. So then the Archbishop of Canterbury can move there. And that's, of course, why there were so many burned at the stake in St. Andrews, but it's a key ecclesiastical centre. And Oxford was a prominent church centre too. And then in terms of Suffolk and Norfolk, we have Ipswich and Norwich. And in around that world, we've got, but to the south, we've got Colchester. Martyrs were burned at the stake in Bristol, the city the airport Mary and I would go into for our South Wales lectures. And for those of you at the British Reformed Fellowship Conference in 1996 at Ashburnham, there were Marian martyrs at Lewes in Sussex. And we had a lecture on the Marian martyrs. And also, perhaps most interesting, as this is a real worthy note for me for the Channel Islands, Guernsey. There were three Christian ladies who were burned at the stake in Guernsey, and one of them was pregnant, so her unborn baby died too in the end of Guernsey. So you got Jersey, the biggest one, then number two, Guernsey. Now, we've been speaking about burning at the stake. There are, of course, other means of killing Christians. Lions. There was a famous church father who was devoured by lions. His name was Ignatius of Antioch. And, of course, there was another famous name who was not devoured by lions.
Daniel.
And actually, he was mentioned in the passage we read, in that it said, Hebrews 11, verse 33, that by faith they, quote, stopped the mouths of lions. Then there's a classic example of a man who was strangled by a noose that was fitted around his neck. He was strangled, and then he was thrown into the Bosphorus. That's a body of water outside Constantinople. So, strangle him, throw him overboard. I'm referring to a very fascinating figure, Cyril Lucaris, who was the patriarch of Constantinople. And Constantinople today is called
Istanbul.
And as the patriarch of Constantinople, what denomination was he in? He was an Eastern Orthodox patriarch of Constantinople. Well, Cyril Lucaris, who died in 1638, was in his theology a Protestant and a Calvinist, greatly influenced by Geneva. And Geneva was good in those days. They got a printing press over to Constantinople, so that his catechism and confession, mightily influenced by Protestantism, Calvinism, Geneva, could be printed in Greek. So he's trying to bring the Reformation. I mean, it's only a matter of time for that guy. Like, you wonder how he got away. There's an unusual political situation where a man of God could operate for a while. He was deposed 5 times, and then eventually he was strangled and thrown into the Bosphorus. And the Dutch ambassador, oh, those were days when you had been in high places who actually stood for something useful. And were, you know, you, the Dutch ambassador and the British ambassador were in Constantinople, and they were lending him support and helping him. And he was carrying on correspondence with various Christian leaders throughout Western Europe. His friends were able to recover his body and bury him. So you can burn them at the stake, you can give them to the lions, you can strangle them with a noose and then throw them into the water. Here's one that you won't have heard of or thought of, and it was a totally new one to me. You can kill Christians by means, or anybody else for that matter, by means of the Tangina ordeal. This is probably the only time in your life, mine too, where you're going to see the word Tangina. The Tangina ordeal. And the Tangina ordeal was practiced in the middle of the 19th century in Madagascar. So Madagascar, one of the largest islands in the world. It's off the southeast coast of Africa. And there was a queen there who didn't care for the Christian gospel, and she expelled the British missionaries and indeed others. And she forced people, especially these Christians, including evangelical Christians, she forced them to eat the poison contained in the nut of the Tangina tree. So this nut, there's poison in it, and you've got to eat it. And this is an ordeal. Now, we think of the word ordeal in a non-technical sense. You know, you're 14 years old, and you have this ordeal of getting up and going to school, and it's raining on you, and you know what I mean? And the guy on the bus was rude to you. And you know what I mean? It was just an ordeal. The whole day was an ordeal. But we're talking about a technical sense of an ordeal. And the technical sense of an ordeal is you go through some very dangerous escapade, and if you die, that proves you're guilty. And if you live, survive it, then it actually proves that you're innocent. So it's an ordeal. Gottschalk wanted to go through an ordeal. They put him into a boiling fat and so forth, and he said, if I come out, would that prove to you that what I'm preaching is right? He was a man of his times. Ordeals, scripture just got shot. Scripture will prove that you're right. You don't need to go through an ordeal. So the Tangina ordeal. So there were Christians in Madagascar in the middle of the 19th century because of this ungodly queen who were martyred through the nut of the Tangina tree. The things, the history they don't teach you at school, boy. You know, should be in the curriculum.
Now let's go back to 16th century France and play devil's advocate for a moment.
And you're deeply concerned about the rise of the Reformation faith, and you want to kill your enemies. One of the best ways of getting your enemies together in order to kill them is a wedding. So here's martyrdom through a wedding. I'm not saying it's not that the husband or the wife is a martyr because he has to put up with the other person, but martyrdom through a wedding. There was a famous royal wedding in France on the 18th of August, 1572. When King Charles IX's sister, Margaret, Roman Catholic, and Henry of Navarre being in the southwest of France, Protestant, he later became King Henry IV, rejected his Protestantism, and to him is attributed the famous line, Paris is worth a mass. I don't like it, but to be king, I'll say the mass, become a Roman Catholic, because otherwise, though I have the right to the throne, they'll never stand for it. But that's a different story. So you have, at this stage, a Roman Catholic princess, I suppose. She's the sister of the king, but and Henry of Navarre. So you have the leading Protestant and Huguenot figures, they're in Paris for the wedding. Now he shouldn't be marrying her, even for political ends. So already you see part of the compromise that's working through this man's soul, which ultimately results, unless the man repented, in his damnation and apostasy. But so the leading Protestant and Huguenot figures, they're in Paris for the wedding. And then there's this plan. When we have them in here, we'll massacre them. And the festivities lasted a few days, though the wedding was on the 18th of August. The massacre starts on the night of the 23rd, the 24th of August, 1572, which was the feast of one of the apostles, Bartholomew's. So it's called the Saint Bartholomew's Day Massacre. And it started, of course, in Paris, where the wedding took place. You know, the queen, the king's sister's always going to get married in Paris, pretty much. And then it spread into the provinces because now it becomes like a free-for-all. So the deaths of the Protestants numbered in the tens of thousands. And you can imagine, you know, think of today with all the claims and counterclaims with the news and so forth. Well, this is one, how many died? And the Roman Catholics says maybe only 2,000, you know, because then they realize that this doesn't look good. But there were tens of thousands killed, and that they included the great Admiral Coligny, a man who I greatly admire, and Peter Ramus, or Ramu, the Protestant logician. He features a lot in the literature of that day. And Claude Gaudamel, who wrote some of the tunes in the Genevan Psalter in the days of John Calvin. Calvin died some years before the Bartholomew's Day Massacre. And of course the Huguenots, what's the symbol of the Huguenots? Mentioned in a recent sermon. The burning bush. So burning bush. We're in the flames, we're being persecuted. Here are a couple of notable responses by Roman Catholics. Pope Gregory XIII sent King Charles the Ninth a golden rose. Well done, mate. And he ordered a special Te Deum Laudem, special Latin singing of this praise of God because we've murdered these people. And it was said of Philip II of Spain, who controlled more of the world in his day than anyone else, Philip II of Spain, the Spanish Empire was massive, Philip II of Spain, quote, laughed for almost the only time on record. He was a very solemn, sober, sort of devout Roman Catholic, and he laughed, and he wasn't a man given. He thought it was funny. And anyone know the country that's named after Philip II of Spain? The Philippines. So our apologies to anybody in the Mansona family and any others, because Philip II of Spain and Louis XIV of France are, in my mind, two of the most ungodly scoundrels in the history of the Western world. Another couple of interesting ones. Sir Francis Walsingham, some of you may have heard of him. He was Queen Elizabeth I's ambassador to France at the time, and he just managed to escape with his life. And not only have we heard Pope Gregory XIII and Philip II of Spain, but even Tsar Ivan the Terrible of Russia, and we've two Ivans with us tonight, and this is no personal reflection upon you, brethren. Ivan the Terrible of Russia, even Ivan the Terrible of Russia expressed his horror at it. Ivan the Terrible thought that this was terrible. What sort of a way is that for you guys to behave? But, you know, Ivan is actually a form of John. So with your name, you can say, yeah, there's Ivan the Terrible, but you've all these good Johns you can associate with. But even in this one, it's not often we agree with Ivan the Terrible. Even in this one, Ivan the Terrible got it right. It was horrible what was done. Now, what can Christ's enemies do to a believer whom they wanted to kill but can't kill because he's already dead? What do you do with him? You dig him up, and then when you dig him up, what are you going to do with his bones? Because you can't really, you can't hang them up, burn them at a stake, because he's... You can burn them. You can burn them, though. But you can't burn them at a stake, so you burn them at a stake. And then what do you do with them? You scatter the ashes. And where do you scatter the ashes?
In a river.
Or some other body of water. But this happened regarding whom? What important Christian figure? Well, they dug him up. They burned his bones and they scattered his ashes in a river.
Was it Wycliffe? It
was John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe, 1328 or thereabouts, and 1384. Well, the Council of Constance that burned Jan Hus, and Hus was a disciple in Bohemia, he was a disciple of Wycliffe. The Council of Constance said, you know, these things started with Wycliffe. We've got to, he's already dead, but dig up his bones, burn him. And it took 1428, so 13 years after the Council of Constance burned Hus, because you need to write political things in the English. Anyway, so they exhumed the remains of John Wycliffe. They burnt his bones, and they cast his ashes on the River Swift, which ran, one would expect, quite fast, although I haven't ever seen it, through Lutterworth, where Wycliffe laboured. You've maybe heard the slogan, light streaming forth from Lutterworth. And the British Reformed Fellowship, our editor, was from the Lutterworth area. More light streaming forth from Lutterworth. That was Lindsay Williams from that area. So we're dealing with forms of persecution. Persecution being a sign of the Christ's return and something that's going to intensify, and which we have faced and will face more fiercely in the future, and our children. Now, there are different forms of it, I said. They can take away your life, and they can also limit your movement. And roughly speaking, there are two ways, and then sort of a third one coming out of the second one, but two main ways of limiting someone's movement. The first is, they can expel you from your home or place of labor or your country. They can expel you from the number one place where you want to be and where you're called to be. So they sort of kick you out. And in other ones, it's the other way around. They hem you in. So let's deal with the expulsion movement. Can you think of anyone who was expelled or banished? We mentioned, I think it was last week, the Sasanians. They expelled Christians from Antioch because they saw them as a fifth column. That wasn't their religion, and they were allied with the sort of more Christians in the Roman Empire. There was a famous, we're back to Constantinople again. There was a famous archbishop or patriarch of Constantinople who was exiled several times from his archbishopric or patriarchate, John Chrysostom, yes. And Chrysostom is literally golden tongue because he was a very capable orator. And we mentioned also last week the French Protestants who were expelled from their homeland by Louis XIV after, and indeed before, the revocation of the Edict of Nantes in 1685. So, expulsion. Can you think of any biblical examples of expulsion? Let's turn to Acts 18. Acts 18, verse 2. Paul departs from Athens in Greece and comes to Corinth, to the west, and he finds a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, northern Turkey, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius, the emperor, had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome. So here's Aquila, and he's a Christian. He's a Jewish Christian, but he's a Christian, so he's actually being persecuted. He's being expelled. Let's look at Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, the second half of verse 37. This is referring ability to Old Testament saints, so it isn't persecution of believers as a sign of Christ's second coming, but explains the general idea of persecution. Hebrews 11, verse 37, second half. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, and I really like this line, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. So here the idea isn't you're expelled from the country, let's say France, or your city, let's say Antioch. You're expelled from sort of civilization, town life, and you're off in the periphery, you're in the mountains and caves, and you're wandering around in the desert. So there you are expelled and banished. Then the other way, you know, you're not allowed to be where you want to be. The other way of limiting someone's movements is to put them somewhere they do not want to be. Can you think of an example where someone was put where he did not want to be? There's house arrest, we'll come to that in a minute. And there's also island arrest. You don't want to be in that island, but they banish you and you're stuck there. Anybody you know of an island arrest? Brian? Can't think of anybody?
John,
yes. Yes. John in Patmos for the book of Revelation. So they wanted to banish him so he couldn't do any more harm by spreading the Christian gospel. And God said, no, I have you where you want you. I want you in Patmos, this desolate island, because I'm going to give you a message which befits this desolation. I'm going to give you the book of Revelation. They meant it for evil and the Lord meant it for good. Now, what about house arrest? Anybody in the Bible you can think of in the New Testament now, who was placed under house arrest?
Paul.
And that's found at the end of what book? At the end of Acts. Acts chapter 28 tells that Paul was put in a rented house under house arrest for 2 whole years. Now, it wasn't the worst form of house arrest. I mean, he was still confined, but it wasn't the worst sort, at least in that visitors were allowed to come into him. Would have been worse if it had stopped him from doing that. Can you think of anyone in the Middle Ages who was placed under house arrest for 19 years in France because he preached double predestination and resisted the well-meant offer of the gospel and said that God was absolutely sovereign? And they said, we can't have a man like that going preaching and doing mission work in Croatia or influencing the spread of the gospel into Scandinavia or Germany. Gottschalk. Gottschalk was placed in house arrest in Orbey in France for almost 2 decades. So as I say, the two main ideas are they banish you from where you want to be, where your family is, where your work and calling, or they put you somewhere where you really don't want to be and they limit your movements. As human beings, unlike angels, are of bodies. Yeah. Now, what about the worst place where you can be put? It's not on an island. It's not in a house. It's in a jail or a pit. Yeah, yeah. You could pit's pretty bad, right? So you could be put in a jail. Now there are different sorts of jails and different food and inmates and so forth. But we're talking about Christians being put in jail for the gospel's sake. And then it gets worse if they limit your movements even more by putting your feet, let's say, in manacles and attaching you to a wall, and maybe attaching you to a wall partway up that wall, so you're dangling, and torturing you, deliberately, willfully inflicting bodily harm and pain upon you. Now, I'm not going to list the sort of things. Time is already pressing, but if you want to mention any forms of torture, or if you just want to pause and reflect upon that, it's a very gruesome subject. Hebrews 11, verse 35, refers specifically to this. The second statement says, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. So they're being tortured and said, well, you can be delivered if you want. Just renounce the name of God, worship our idols. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. So they're consciously thinking, God is going to reward me for this suffering. And that was one of the thoughts that encouraged them to persevere. And others had trial of cruel mockings. So that's verbal criticisms and scourgings. So they're being whipped. Yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. So imprisonment's being put in jail. And bonds, that's chains. So you're put in jail and then there's fetters placed upon usually your ankles and wrists. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. And as I said, this is dealing with Old Testament saints. This is the Bible's number one text that deals with torture. And this is set forth for New Testament Christians. Persecution, you must pass through much tribulation. And then there's an intensification at the end. And this is the sort of stuff that sobers people up and helps us to cope with all of the little things that get us down. Mary?
I was just thinking of the introduction to the Belgic Confession. They have a sentence in there. It's in 1562, a copy was sent to the Spanish king, accompanied by a petition for relief from persecution, in which the petitioners declared that they were ready to obey the government in all lawful things, although they would offer their backs to stripes, their tongues to knives, their mouths to gags, and their whole bodies to fire, rather than deny the truth of God's word.
I think you were all able to hear that, and I hope the audio was too. Mary was quoting from the introduction to the Belgic Confession found in the little pink book, and I think it's the same too in the green book. And that's the spirit of the Reformation. A spirit which on the one hand believes, loves and embraces the truth, and which therefore is willing to suffer for it. And this is one of the big difficulties we have in the 21st century with what goes under the very colourful phrase snowflakes. And you think, how in the wide world, with people being influenced by the world and all its philosophies, under the slightest bit of pressure, you lie down, you become a victim. I mean, there are real victims, don't get me wrong, but the victim is glorified and you're supposed to be given kid glove treatment all the time. And you think, this is the devil like softening the church up. This is going to influence Christians.
We won't be able to stand if we imbibe this sort of mentality. And the Belgian Confession, and there's the letter of it, and the whole Reformed faith is just a different mentality.
And the Bible exhorts us to earnestly contend for the faith, to suffer persecution for Christ's sake, to endure. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit, because the church is a burning bush, and the church is told to take up your cross and follow me. And the Savior of the Christian church was crucified for our sins, but it was an awful, hellish sufferings. And that's the model for Christianity. And that's when you look at, you know, the liberal churches, they just cave in with the slightest bit of pressure. And we don't want that sort of thing. And we don't want members of our church imbibing that sort of attitude at all. And that's why it's good to talk about persecution. We're going to deal with this more next week, hopefully. What does the world do? What does the church do instead? Health and wealth gospel. It's not take up your cross and follow me. It's believe in Jesus and have everything handy. And then you end up with a church sort of consisting of like spoiled brats of children. That's not what you do with your own children, and you don't want that in the church, because everybody just capitulate. But as I say, that's especially next week, but you have to say something whenever the Belgic Confessions letter is quoted like that, because that needs to be driven home. That's crucial for us. Now, there are other ways in which persecutors have got at the church. They've got at the church. We've spoken about the lives of believers, killing them. The movements, you're not going to be allowed to be the place you want to be. And then we're going to put you somewhere where you don't want to be. And we're maybe going to put you in a jail. We're going to put your feet in stocks. And we go for your bodies and we persecute you by torturing you. Churches are also attacked by ways of their property. Church buildings and seminaries. There's a history of this in the history of hatred of Jesus Christ. The knocking down of church buildings and properties. The setting on fire of them, maybe deliberately and explicitly, or, oh, that's a shame your building's burned down. I'm not going to tell you we sent some of our men to set her on fire there last night, but we're going to pretend that we don't know. The closing of buildings, or the taking over of your buildings for anti-Christian purposes. Or your building needs repairs, and we, through our department in the state, we're going to refuse to allow you to repair your building. Yeah, you say you've got no roof for half of it, but we haven't got the permit yet. And we're going to delay the permit. And we're going to make it really difficult and really expensive for you. They do that, for instance, there's a long history of that in Egypt and other countries. What country do you think is most famous today for knocking down and destroying church buildings?
China.
China does thousands every year. Louis XIV's France did that with a lot of Protestant temples, church buildings, and they took them over and they gave them to the Roman church. We sang about that, actually, in Psalm 74. People here spoken of as destroying God's house, or houses even, possibly, with axes, smashing up wood, and defiling it and burning up places of meetings for believers. Psalm 74, verse 8. So you can get the church's property by attacking and destroying their buildings. And that often serves to scatter people. And then where are you going to meet? And then if you go and meet somewhere else, how do you get them all in there? And then with today, you know, you housing. Do you have a permit to have many? What about all these Christians parking around? It's not zonal. You can't do that. So, another piece of property which has been attacked in the history of the Christian church, Bibles. And here we're back to the Roman emperor, one of the worst, Diocletian, who commanded the churches to hand over copies of the scripture. And, you know, today we have several Bibles and they're not that expensive, but they were rare
and very costly in the ancient world. And the people who handed them over were called traditors. And traditor is the same Latin root as tradition, because tradition is to hand something down to the next generation, and traditor is to hand over your Bibles. And then later on, there were members of the church and church leaders who were traditors. And then after the persecution subsided and they wanted to come back to church, the church had a difficult problem with discipline. Do we allow these people back in? They've got to repent. But we don't want to make it too easy for them, because, you know, this guy's all very sorry now, but if they bring it in again, he could do it again. These are the perennial difficulties of church discipline. Traditors. And then it raises the question, you know, would it ever be right to hand over a Bible? Especially if you had, say, six Bibles in your house and the guy put a gun to your head and said, I'm going to blow your brains out unless you give me your Bibles. And you gave the guy a Bible. We could say an awful lot more about that sort of thing. We'll be talking about, you know, the church, religious things, but a way of persecuting believers is to hit them in their business. Boycott their business, maybe even destroy it, put the whole thing up in flames. Now I'm going to go more quickly because time is running out. These things could do with a whole host of development, but we don't want to stay too long in persecution. I'll attend one more next week. I mean, I'm not ruling out two, but anyway. There's another way of getting at the church. It's to infiltrate it. One classic example occurred in the Netherlands in the early 19th century, where with the rise of the French Revolution, and then France is very close to the Netherlands, and the French took over the Netherlands, and they got rationalist ideas in there. Well, in the church was placed under the state as a sort of a department. Like we've got so-and-so, and he's the minister for roads, or the minister for forestry, or something like that. They had a minister for ecclesiastical affairs. And then he put the churches all under his control. So a member of the state sat in on all the consistory meetings to listen to see what was going on and then report to government agencies and explicitly and very deliberately influence. So they brought in a lot of hymns, and they brought in Arian and heretical and wishy-washy hymns. And then you see you're attacking the rule of Christ through an elder. Because the church isn't being ruled by the elders of the consistory. The church is being ruled by the state. And this was one of the ways in which that church apostatized. And there was the Reformation of 1834. And they said, we need to get back to the three forms of unity. And we need to get back to Orthodox doctrine. And we need to get back to singing the Psalms instead of these trashy hymns. And we need to get back to the Church Order of Dort, because they have usurped it, and then they were persecuted, and then the state billeted people. So what do you think of this one, Val? Say you guys join the new church, faithful to the creeds, and then the state billets 12 soldiers in your house, and they have to sleep in your house, and you have to feed them. And they're wrecking your furniture, and they're destroying your beds, and they're destroying your crockery too. And you think, this is absolutely horrendous. I mean, you can think of husbands, and especially wives, in tears over the head of this. And then you have to feed these guys day in, day out for weeks. And then if you go to a church service, they're going to fine you because these are prohibited meetings. That's an awful persecution. And then, of course, that led to many of these Dutchmen leaving the Netherlands and going to America. And then some of their successors are actually in the Protestant Reformed churches and other Dutch-type Reformed churches, because these people were tempted and tried, and they saw a way out and freedom, where we can worship without this, and then we can get our kitchen back, and our living room, and our bedrooms, and now our children can sleep in beds instead of these ugly brutes of soldiers camping in and taking their dirty boots and wrecking our furniture. Infiltration of the church was the order of the day under the secular religion of love that calls itself communism, with those wonderful men, and they still haven't been exposed the way they ought. Karl Marx and Engels, the communist countries, atheism is the way to go. Churches are absolutely awful. How dare they worship God. Now, admittedly, most of the churches which were in the communist countries were false churches, Eastern Orthodox churches. But there were true people of God there, and some true churches too. And they would have communist plants listening to the services, in the services, listening to the sermons, listening into private conversations, and grassing on Christians to the state. And then they would threaten the minister and the elders of the church and their family and their church building that unless they toned it down and started preaching about how wonderful the Politburo is and what wonderful things the state is doing for everybody's good and how we're going to have a classless society, it's going to be wonderful, instead of talking about the new heavens and the new earth, why can't you talk about Brother Stalin instead of Jesus Christ? Absolutely horrendous. Now, there's so much more to cover these issues and others, and I really do, Julian, want to get into contemporary issues, both in the world today and for us as they impinge. But our time is almost up, and we will have to leave that for next week. I want to, with the end, bring us back clearly so that we see this within the framework of eschatology. These things, persecution, from whatever motivation and in whatever form, they're signs. They're signs of the second coming of Jesus Christ, and they are signs that it is coming nearer. And these things are written in the Bible for our admonition and comfort. The famous saying, to be forewarned is to be forearmed, definitely applies to the signs and especially to persecution, because this is the Christian way. Each of us, our children and our church, and the calling is that you don't capitulate. You need to be strong. You need to be strong in the Lord, and you need to play the man. And even the women in that sense need to play the man in the proper sense, that sort of man up and all those horrible, horrible, evil things in a sexist society. We're such a virtuous world today that knows how to do things right. So we watch and pray. Let's read two more portions. First, let's go back to Matthew in the scriptures. Matthew 24. This is our context. And then we'll read a paragraph or two of the Belgic Confession. Matthew 24, verse 8. All these are the beginning of sorrows or birth pangs. They shall deliver you up to be afflicted, tribulation squeezed, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. We spoke a bit about that last time. And then, we haven't gotten to this yet, but this is very important, then shall many be offended because of the persecution. They'll be offended, not just annoyed personally, but offended in the sense that I'm going to sin to get myself out of this difficult position. They shall many be offended, and they shall betray one another, because that's what invariably follows persecution, traitors. And shall hate one another, not just the world hating Christians, but professing Christians who've apostatized will hate true Christians who follow Christ. And then many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he, it doesn't even say they, it says he that shall endure unto the end. Endure, not endure halfway or three quarters of the way, but endure unto the end. The same shall be saved. Let's close with Belgic Confession, paragraphs 4 and 5. It refers to the last judgment, stating that the faithful and elect will be crowned with glory and honor, and the Son of God will confess their names before God his Father and his elect angels. All tears shall be wiped from their eyes, and their cause, which is now condemned by many judges and magistrates as heretical and impious, will then be known to be the cause of the Son of God. And for a gracious reward, the Lord will cause them to possess such a glory as never entered into the heart of man to conceive. Therefore, we expect that great day with a most ardent desire, to the end that we may fully enjoy the promises of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus.